that coming there is talking about his coming down here. Of course, this was after the church had already fell away and after AD 70, so it'd have to be talking about that. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom of patience, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was evidently exiled. This isle of Patmos was just off the coast of Mesopotamia, which would be southeast of Ephesus. And off the coast there was a little island. They say that it was 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. You could walk around it, I guess, on your daily walk every day. However, it was evidently, it still exists, but it was very rocky and just an island that Rome used to banish criminals. You know, they put them over there where they couldn't get around and do whatever they was doing that it wasn't supposed to be done, according to them. Well, anyway, like John was there, history says, about a year and a half before he was moved to Rome and later martyred. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's not really clear here whether or not he's saying, you know, all of what I'm showing you, put it in a book and send it to them. It seems like he was permitting every church to see what he wrote to every church. You know, in other words, it doesn't look like he was just sending out individual letters. Because any one of these letters are big enough to put in a book. But anyway, it's just not clear as to whether or not his whole vision of the book of Revelation was sent to him or just the letters of the seven churches. It's just not clear, and I don't guess we'll have the answer on that. It's just speculative. Anyway, in verse 12 it says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. See, that covers, it covers it pretty well, all of it. The things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. One of the things that we have to consider concerning the candlesticks, the candlestick is you know, the natural candlestick is in the holy place in the temple, which the high priest, when he went in there, the candlestick, of course, I think everybody has probably seen the candlesticks of the Israelites. That, you know, it's a one stem with three branches off of it on each side, and at the top of each branch and the top of the stem is a bowl that they filled with olive oil, and that olive oil was set, you know, they lit it on fire, and so there were seven lights, which represents all the light or understanding of the Word of God. It has to be quickened by God. It's like fire quickens oil and it makes light. Well, God has to touch you and quicken you. But one of the things we have to consider is if the candlestick is in the holy place, and these churches, here he was walking in the midst of the candlesticks, it says a little later. And if he was in, if the candlesticks, in other words, we have to deal with this, these churches were the candlesticks. And the seven stars were in his right hand and the seven candlesticks. He was walking among them. If this was after AD 70 and the church had already fallen away, then they didn't have a second heaven condition, you have to deal with the fact of how these churches were considered candlesticks, or how they could have a sevenfold light. And the only way, there's too many scriptures that refute the fact that that you could have a second heaven condition at this time. And so the only way you can handle that is that Jesus, our high priest, excuse me, he had the seven spirits of God, and he was at the right hand of God, and his throne is the sanctuary. And I mean, this is all symbolic, but even in the old covenant, under the old covenant, there were pastors and prophets and teachers. We don't have any scripture on apostles being in the old covenant or evangelists, but there were prophets and pastors and teachers. And those men that wrote this word of God, those prophets that wrote this word of God, had to be quickened by the Spirit of God to write the truth of the word of God. So Christ, He being our high priest, or him being the Lord of the sanctuary, he is in the midst, and he operates in the seven spirits of God, and he's working that among us even today. Even though we're not in second heaven, we've got a high priest that's quickening us with the oil and the light from the candlestick. He's the seven spirits of God exist, and we're quickened, but we just don't dwell there. He does, we don't. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, do y'all even understand what I'm addressing? I'm addressing the fact that if these churches are candlesticks, there's men that'll say they were in second heaven. The candlestick is in second heaven. So there's men that'll use these scriptures to try to show that you could be in second heaven even at any time during the dark ages. Go ahead. No. You can't partly be in second heaven. Well, you mean white hairs. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that just means that there were some people, but it had to be available for the few. I don't see how the church was already judged. All kind of corruption had already entered in. I just don't see how you could have a second heaven condition in AD 95. I think AD 78, where I put it, where the it ended as far as men getting into second heaven and operating in a second heaven condition. And you see what's wrong with these churches, and the angels or ministers of these churches are responsible for what's taking place in them. There's only two churches that, you know, Jesus didn't really have any strong correction for, but... uh-huh. What? There's no question that John was in, you know, was in second heaven, but the corporate church, it wasn't available. It wasn't available for individuals either. I don't know that any of them were alive, probably. John's, I mean, he's the only one that we've got record of that was alive. He's dealing with Gentiles here, and they're already in a fallen condition. They receive things from second heaven, and he threatened to remove their candlestick. Or, you know, in other words, I think we are a candlestick. What light we have is coming from the candlestick. We're not abiding in second heaven, though. We're receiving that from him. In other words, until we are able to abide in him, we're not going to be able to be present in second heaven. We're just receiving a quickening from our high priest that's in second and third heaven. So he's quickening us with the seven spirits of God, which y'all have heard me that I teach that's God and Christ in a fivefold ministry. I mean, I don't see how anybody can refute that. You know, where do you get light? Where do you get knowledge? You know, it comes from a ministry. It comes from the Word of God. And so, uh-huh.
I thought I understood from 13 people. We went up to press through the man. We were going into that second heaven. Remember, we talked about
another. No, that was, we have taught that in the past. That was taught. I teach against that, or differently. I don't think anybody's went in second heaven. Since the church fell away, I don't think anyone. When you receive the Holy Ghost, that's in the laver. You do not get, Brother Souders taught that. The Holy Ghost is received in the laver. That's a outer court experience. It's not, when you receive the baptism, I know we've said, you know, you know, like we go in and out. But think about it. Could Adam go in and out of the garden? Could you get in and out of that relationship? If he sinned or got in the flesh, he was eternally judged. You cannot go into second heaven with any kind of sin in your life. Sister Tally? No. How can you have a second heaven condition if you're not there? You know, in other words, the condition is a sevenfold light, the unleavened bread of, see, the unleavened bread, and the altar of incense. Yes, and you got to have a white garment and to get in there. So,
How can you tell us what's happened in that realm, what you're talking about, moving from first, second, or third heaven? Is there any change in the heaven when we get the Holy Ghost?
No. Is there any change in
the any status as far as our progress?
Well, sure, it's another step of progress, but it's in first heaven. When you receive the Holy Ghost,
all I needed. First heaven. Oh, that's all right.
Yeah, it's first heaven. But let me, for the other's sakes, let me just go a little further. In other words, the Reformation, starting, let's say, with Martin Luther. We can identify with him. There were other reformers before him, but we can identify with him. That started the Protestant movement. His message was restored the gate of the outer court. Faith is how you get in. That was his message. The just shall live by faith. That was basically his message. The altar, brazen altar, was when the message of sanctification came. This is all first heaven condition. And you get, and I want y'all, and I know you've heard it enough, you're bound to be getting the points, that virtue, you add to faith virtue, Peter said. And that's the strength or power of faith. You don't have... In other words, faith without works is dead. So when you get faith and you act on it, then that's the power of salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation, Paul said. So you add virtue. That's still, and that's obedience to the Word of God. That's the brazen altar. When you start obeying, sanctifying your life, when you start living according to the Word of God, you're living a called out, separated, sanctified life. All right, that was restored by the Wesleys. They started teaching. John and Charles Wesley began to teach sanctification. Then the laver, that was the Protestant movement, the gate and the brazen altar. The laver was the Pentecostal era. And we got more in it. We got more than just one thing. We got knowledge, temperance, and patience. In the laver, the Holy Ghost, of course, you're born of God's Spirit, and the Spirit of God begins to reveal more, give knowledge. Excuse me. And so... it reveals knowledge, but then you have to be tempered in it. Knowledge, temperance, and patience. You have to go through a process. The Holy Ghost era, our process, our, what'd you call it, Sister Tally? Condition. Brought about the labor is... When you're looking into the Word of God, and it's quickened to you. The Holy Ghost will quicken it to you. All right, that's all still first heaven condition. The change of garment came after cleansing and washing by the Word, water of the Word. The water of the Word is the Holy Ghost quickening to you that, you know, it begins to purge things out of your life that shouldn't be there. God has to reveal that. Then before the priest could go into the holy place, he had to take off his woolen garment and put on a linen garment after he washed himself in the laver. So, and that is righteousness. You have to put on righteousness, which add to patience, godliness. See, the word of God is developed in you to a point that you're becoming godlike. And add to godliness, brotherly kindness. You finally grow up to a place where this isn't about you. It's about your brother. You finally become your brother's keeper. You finally become a father and a mother figure in the church. But you grow up to a place, but when you enter into the second heaven condition and press through the veil of the flesh, you can abide in the inward man. And you can't come out of there. You can't come out of that condition. You can't move from the flesh to the spirit and the flesh to the spirit. When I'm saying the spirit, second heaven condition. In other words, once you go in there, you've been given a permit to move into the garden or go back into the garden, and you've got enough lights, a sevenfold light, and the unadulterated are the Word of God that has no leaven in it, that you've been given the power to live above sin, and it's required of you. When Adam was in the garden, he could not sin. He could not do anything wrong. He had to obey God in everything. The day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Jesus could never commit a sin because he lived in paradise. He lived in second heaven. He was born in it. He was the second last Adam. He was in that condition. God required that of him. He had an advantage. He was not only born of the Holy Ghost, but God ministered to him with angels. God spoke to him. He bore witness of him. God took care of him. And he had a great advantage. It was time for that. mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's what it says. It said if they fall away, they cannot be renewed to repentance. You can't fall out of that condition. You can't live. That's why I'm saying you don't want to go into the garden until you're ready to go in there. But it's almost like it's not really a place, it's a condition. See, but we have said in the past that when you receive the Holy Ghost, you go through the veil and you go in and you get a taste of second heaven. I'm telling you, that's not true. You got a taste. You entered the laver, the water of the laver.
I think you qualified it for me. He was asking, how was it? If you get in second heaven, you can't fall out of it. You mean without falling away.
Without being eternally judged.
If they shall fall away, indicates that there could be a falling away.
Yes.
But
yeah.
There's no hope afterward if you do.
If you don't fall away, you choose to do wrong.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just using the term.
The term fall or yeah. You fall from the...
Mm-hmm. So you don't really...
Yeah, you choose. It's like Brother McGowan said, you choose. Adam sinned knowingly. He knew what he was doing.
Peter pronounced judgment and they fell dead. I know I've heard a little bit different from you, but do you hold to that right there where they had enough of the truth and enough of the Word of God, and because they sinned against the Holy Ghost right there, they lied willingly, knowing what they were doing, that he pronounced judgment and they were gone? Or do you hold different on that?
I personally have serious doubts that Ananias and Sapphira was eternally judged there. They were unjust in what they did, but I doubt if they had enough light to actually be dwelling in the garden or second heaven condition. God just used that. They were unjust, and it was serious enough that God put the fear on everybody else to know this. We are not playing games here, you know. that was a very serious thing.
They chose to do that, though. I mean, it wasn't like they slipped and that's the fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
They chose to do
it. They did, but that don't mean that they had a knowledge that, you know, that they had a sevenfold light knowledge. I doubt very seriously that they had time to gain that. This was, I mean, they had Pentecost just started. I mean, it wasn't even, you know, they weren't even a year into it. It took 3.5 years at least for Stephen to make it. And it looked like to me, Ananias and Sapphira, I would say they were foolish. They were foolish, and they knew they were lying. They knew it was wrong. But, you know, I'll just tell you this right now. I just think several of you in here, including me, have done as bad or worse than Ananias and Sapphira. So don't go to eternally judging me because I didn't realize, you know, the wrath of God was coming so strong. I'm just saying, you know, I'll leave it up to God. None of us has proof. God's the judge. He knows whether or not they had a sevenfold light and they committed an eternal, you know, judgment, sin of eternal judgment. But for certain, they were unjust. You couldn't make them just. So if they're going to come up, they're going to come up after the 1,000 years. By the way, Brother Liniger was pretty well saying what I'm saying there before he died. He was hashing all this, rehashing. So I know sometimes y'all, you know, I do have an advantage. I was with him more than any of y'all on a more of a intimate basis, you might say. And I don't know if that's a good word today, but on a close relationship with him, and you know, there was a lot of things he didn't preach that he was talking about. He was working on. We worked on it together. You know, when we got together, our minds would be working. I'd be asking him questions, and he'd be looking at me when I'd be telling him something I thought, but. Yes.
I don't know whether this goes along with this, but this is a question I've had. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took up Peter and John, I think Peter, James, and John with him, and Moses and Elijah was there. So where were they at?
It was a vision. Jesus said, tell the vision to no man. God gave them a vision. They saw.
But they talked to him. It says they spoke.
I'm sorry. I really have been suffering. This sinus has got down in my chest. Jesus was transformed right before their eyes, and he saw Moses and Elijah. The purpose that God did that for was because those men at that time really wasn't lifting up Christ any higher than Moses or Elijah. They wanted to build a tabernacle for all three of them, and God spoke. They said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. God said, this is my son. Hear ye him. The reason God gave them that experience is for them to know that you can't compare Christ with Moses or Elijah, the law or the prophets. You can't compare him with them. This is my son. That was his whole purpose, is for them to understand this is the Son of God right here. You've looked to the law and the prophets. But Jesus told them, don't tell the vision. Tell the vision to no man. You know, after you got, and they didn't tell it until after John told it, after Jesus died. So Anyway.
They had an experience that was so precious.
Well, you got to understand, these men were Jews, and so they held the law and prophets so high, and they didn't know what to expect out of the Messiah. Jesus told the Jews one time, he said, "You have to your father Abraham." But he said, "I say unto you, one greater than Abraham is here." And they were still holding on to the old covenant, and they really didn't know how to move over and recognize they knew, according to the Word of God, that there was a new covenant coming, but they didn't know how it was going to happen. And it still wasn't until the day of Pentecost that it actually took place. I want to get back to the point here on these candlesticks, is that if you think these churches were in second heaven condition, then, I mean, there's too much scripture that shows that the church fell out of that condition. And God had already harvested the end of the Jewish world. And I don't think we can put these churches in second heaven or even say that it was available. But when you look at the letters, like, let's read on just a little bit. In chapter 2, he tells him, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he." And by the way, what? I don't know if we can embrace the seriousness of this. You know, that here's the only living apostle that's telling a church, "Jesus appeared to me and he told me to write you this letter and he dictated it to you." I don't know if we can really get the seriousness of that. But if you could think along those lines, that Christ individually appeared to a man of God and dictated a letter to a corporate group of people that was in one assembly, and that they heard this letter. And Jesus, he starts off, it's kind of amazing, in every letter he starts off like in this one, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks." He starts off identifying himself. He's already identified himself to John. John saw him with these candlesticks. He saw him with the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are ministers. Those were the angels or bishops of those churches, the messengers of the church. That's the right hand of God. That's Christ's right hand. So he identifies himself, like, you know, just real quick, look down in verse 8, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna," this is the second letter, "these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." All these things John saw and heard him say in chapter 1. Every one of those identifying things are part of the whole list of things. So he's just reiterating who he is, but to those churches there may be a reason that he reiterated certain things. You know, I feel like that they all got to read all these letters. They were the body of Christ. And so I don't think he was trying to hide anything from one church, but he was dealing with each individual church. And then, in which, by the way, I don't know if y'all remember, back in the 70s and 80s, there was teachings that the seven churches were seven different church ages. you know, that this was a church age that started back there at the falling away and brought all the way down here to the Laodicean age to us. And I think it's okay to use that applicably. How do you say that? Applicably? That's a mouthful, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Well, just so y'all not think little of me, everybody try to say applicably. You'll see why I'm having a little trouble. Anyway, it is a word. I think you can apply this to church ages, but I don't think that was Christ's purpose. There were seven churches in Asia that were Paul's works that Jesus was writing these letters to, and one of the things that proves that is in chapter 1 he's saying that he sent his angel to show John the revelation that he got from his father, the things that must shortly come to pass. And the book of Revelation, you know, because of that scripture right there, there's people. When I got to the Dominican Republic, Brother Fisher probably remembers this, there was one of the pastors there that used to be with us that left, and he's, you know, but it's Brother Green's brother-in-law now. He got in with a group, and he's been studying. He said, we believe that the whole book of Revelation's already been fulfilled. It was all back there under the early church. I said, well, I could tear that all to pieces. I said, let's just sit down there a minute and talk. I'm going to ask you some questions. And, of course, we got chapter 4, verse 1. He's blowed up right there. But anyway, there's a man that taught that, and there's a book out, and so they're studying that book. Anyway, Jesus here, to the church of Ephesus, he starts off telling them, which is, you know, probably something good for almost every leader to learn, or every manager, anybody that's in any kind of authority. Jesus, if he could, evidently he'd use the plus minus plus method of dealing with people. Because here he first tells them a few good things they're doing. Then he takes away from them. Then he tells them a little. Then he ends up telling them something else they're doing that he praises them for or mentions. But here's what he tells them. I know your works. I know thy works are your labors in the Lord, and thy labor. That word labor means endurance, suffering, your sorrows. If you look that word up, it's what it means. It means that you've and patience. You've patiently endured suffering, sorrows, and I know that. I know your deeds. That word works means deeds. Every man's being judged according to his deeds. He's telling them, I know that. I know your deeds. I know all about you. I know what you've done. I know your sufferings. I know your patience. And he said, I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil. He was edifying them for that you don't tolerate evil people. You don't hang around evil people. You don't have fool. You don't bear with that. And I think every one of us, when we look at these seven letters, are to at least say, I need to consider what Jesus was saying to these churches for my own life. Because if Jesus hated this in them, he hates it in me. If I'm doing it, if he liked it in them, he liked it in me. And so I think, you know, it's a good, these letters are good letters to examine ourselves in. I think we're at least in the condition of these seven churches, if not worse. You can't bear them that are evil, you know. I think everybody has to consider that. Just, you know, I mean, are you having any fellowship with a bunch of unrighteous people? You know, people that are evil? people that work iniquity, people that talk against the ministry, people that live unclean lives. How much fellowship do you have with that? Christ, he appreciates the fact that a person can live a righteous life and not bear. Don't get yourself in a condition where you're having to bear with people that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, as has found them liars. I would have to say that this, he's basically here referring to the ministry in this church, that I don't think it's necessarily the saints' job, but the saints have to work in order with the ministry that actually proves the ministry. It proves ministers, men of God that say they're sent of God are apostles, but they're not. They're false. And you can be, by the way, you can be a true man of God, but you can become false. You can give over to heresy or ideology, and you can become a false minister, having been called of God to be a true minister. Yes.
Who could he be referring to in the church that would be an apostle?
Men who say they're apostles. For an example, you remember, I think if we go back to Acts, the 20th chapter, when Paul gathered the elders at Ephesus, and he said, now for 3 years I warned y'all. He was there 3 years. And he said, but after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in, spoiling the flocks, and men of your own selves. How did he say that? Men of your own selves would. Well, I can't get the exact wording. I could paraphrase it, but let's just get it. Thirty. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's a man proclaiming to be an apostle, to say, you need to come under my ministry, my administration. I'm drawing you away unto myself, and bringing division and separation. And the order that they stood in proved whether or not those men were true or false men. It's whether or not how they worked in order with the apostolic order that they were under. And there's something to be said for that. We already have seen that suffer. We've suffered that in this body. This church has suffered it. People drawing people away of them own selves. They got all kinds of excuses. Whatever the trouble was, but it's out of order. They never got any ministry to approve of what they did. They never got sanctioned by the order of God. It was out of order. When men go out here and just do what they're going to do, do it on their own, no ministry is sanctioning that. The men of God that are leadership in this body have nothing to do with it. It's out of order. And it proves. I think we've qualified in this area some. We've proved men to be false men of God. Several. Do you want me to name them? I'm not going to do that, Brother Paul. Well, Brother LaFleur, Brother Hawkins, Brother C.O. Dixon, men that pulled people out of this body and went out and started and pulled away and run this body down. And then there's men in several churches, including this, that have done the same thing. There's men right here in this city right now that's doing that. You know that. Everybody in here knows it. They're not sanctioned by this ministry to do what they're doing. They're not in this body anymore. They pulled people away. They worked against the church to work their own order, to work their own will because of hurts and things that happened. But just because there's hurts and things that happen does not give anyone the right to work out of the order of God. See, you can't sanction that. We have to be patient and let God judge the matter. So, you know, I mean, I'm naming general men. I don't want to name individuals because we might be able to save them in the end before it's over with. So let's don't throw a bad, you know, let's don't cast something bad thoughts on people. You know, I mean, some people that's in the knowing knows, huh? Well, I have to do it. I have to identify what the Bible's talking about. See, this says right here, you tell me how to explain this scripture, Brother Paul. How do you identify a man that claims to be an apostle who's not one and he's a liar? How does the church do that? Now, you're going to get pointed if you explain it to us. Well, that's where you and I differ. Well, but the ministry don't agree with your statement. We've got apostles today, and we've had apostles for quite a long time. Yes, we do. Well, you're just disagreeing with probably some of the most chief leaders among us that have taught what apostles are for the last 25 years or 30. We've got apostles, we just don't have, let me help you with this, we just don't have them on the same level of the New Testament. But there's men that have signs of an apostle that plant churches. Here, let me, look, an apostle has, he's got the gift of an evangelist. He's got the gift of a teacher, a pastor, a prophet, and finally an apostle. All five gifts work in him. We can identify that in the early Testament apostles. And but some of the signs, if you're talking about signs of an apostle as far as miracles, we've got men that's worked miracles among us. See, when you read that in the New Testament, it looks like they just had miracles happening like this, but you don't realize sometimes you're reading over a 4 or 5 year period of time. And in a time when God was really manifesting himself in a very powerful way, you know, to draw attention and draw people to his work, to show that he, you know, was real, that he did live, and that he could do all things. But after you start looking at the church, after the church was established, those things were really operations of evangelistical operations of apostles that were working as an evangelist. Yes. Brother Paul, it does exist. You know, I understand we may have people close to us. You know, we don't want anybody to step on their toes or anything. I understand sometimes it's hard. It's hard for me sometimes, my own family, my own loved ones. I don't like it. I've got people I love that are false men of God. I love them. But that's, and, you know, well... biblically, if you've got men that aren't working under a certain order, you know, it depends on where their level of understanding is. See, God, he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it's sin. And there's variables. There's a lot of variables that you have to deal with. But it's not like this body started today. It's over 100 years old. And this body's developed an order and a ministry, brother, that has had unbelievable amount of truths revealed to it. I mean, I think we're on the very verge of a restored church. I don't think we're that far away. And, you know, and I think you got to understand that, you know, in other words, how are you people ever going to look for it? How are you ever going to qualify to be like this? Here's a church that had already fallen away, and they still were able to prove men liars who said they were apostles that were drawing people away. This church wasn't restored. I mean, it wasn't in a perfect divine order yet still. So they still had the capability of doing that. So there were people that were saying they were apostles and were not. They were false. And that's all I'm saying. We have the same thing happening today. The word apostle means sent of God. I do believe that this is dealing with men. Like Paul said, you know, he's dealing with the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus is what Paul talked to. I mean, those elders in that church is who he talked to, and warned them of what was going to happen, which is exactly what they were able to accomplish what Paul admonished them to do. And that's what the Lord's, he's commending them for that. So, anyway, I don't have any trouble seeing that we've got men who have gifts of apostles. You know, I'd be pretty fearful about saying we didn't have any. We've got men doing the work of apostles. Well, he's a planter for sure. You know, I mean, his gift is a gift of understanding. He helps you to understand the Word of God.
Like they were at the same time.
Right.
In the sense, we're close.
And that's my purpose here, is I'm trying to get us all to be honest with ourselves, to examine ourselves. See, I've been, I don't know, the last maybe couple of weeks, I've been waking up at night. And Lord, I feel like the Lord's been waking me up with a feeling of urgency that we are too compromised. You know, I feel like God's been dealing with me about that. In fact, this, and one of the things that he mentions here to this church is that they hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I know Brother Durham's been talking on that some, but honestly, I haven't listened to his, I just hadn't got to it. I haven't listened to his message, and I'm going to talk on it some if we deal with these churches, and I don't know if I'll have time to listen to what he said, but so I don't, if I cross something he said, it's not because I'm trying to correct him, because I ain't even listened to it. But I don't know that I will. I mean, I think he's been studying on it too from what I'm hearing, and he's talked to me a little bit about it. It's pretty hard to identify really what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But before we, we're going to be out of time anyway. I do want to get into that. It looks like that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Balaam and Jezebel, really are pretty similar, if not the same thing. And I really think it all has to do with identifying or compromising with the Word of God, committing spiritual fornication and compromising God's Word and God's order. Which church was it? The Church of Pergamos? Is that the one that had holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans?
Right here in Ephesus. Right here in Ephesus.
Well, he was saying that he commended them for hating that, which he also hated it. So that's something the church at Ephesus hadn't gave over to, but some of the other churches had. So, which, in studying that, it's a little bit alarming to me, because I think if we're not careful, we're going to be in a compromising state ourselves, and that's why I don't want to see us compromised. I think it's important that, you know, we look at these letters, because I think that it applies to us. If this was where the church was when it just began to fall out of the divine order of God, and if we're fixing to come back into it, then we've got to have some of these similar attributes and things that we are going to have to deal with. So, anyway, let's take a break. And we'll work on it some more. I'll work on it some more maybe next week.